Greetings to each one here this morning, in Jesus' name. It's good to see a rainbow this morning on the way to church. I don't know how many of you noticed it, but we did. It was very bright and clear, part of it. We couldn't see the whole rainbow. It was good to be reminded that God is still in control. God's promises are true yet today. For the first scripture this morning, I want to read a verse or two out of Psalm 122. Psalm 122 and verse 1. This is a song of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Verse 1, David is saying, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Were we glad this morning that we could come to the house of the Lord? I trust that we were. Now, kind of as an introduction, I would like to read something out of a book that I got. I'll talk a little more about it later. The large wooden door shut behind me with a creak and a heavy thud. Outside, the incessant river of life continues to flow as millions of people jam the sidewalks and rush toward red double-decker buses. Beneath the streets, the London Underground moves the masses by the hundreds of thousands, like blood pulsing through the arteries of this vibrant, thriving society. But inside, I can hear each of my careful footsteps echoing in the dim quiet. I inhale deeply, taking in the aroma of ancient stone and old books. I see rows and rows of ornate pews, seating for more than 3,000. Yet I am ushered into the small foyer area, where about 30 chairs are set up, and where I join a handful of elderly people with their heads bowed, humbly and faithfully. Those beside me say their prayers and listen to a brief message by a man who speaks of hope, but whose tired eyes seem to feel none of it. It is Sunday. For hundreds of years, the faithful have been walking through the heavy wooden doors on this day, at this time, to gather together and share in the timeless rituals of worship, prayer, and proclamation that made this country the bastion of Christendom for centuries. But this morning I realize that I'm part of a funeral. But it is not the funeral of an individual. It is the funeral of an institution. Within months, the older generation will likely disband and the doors of this church will be shut and locked. The resounding anthem of the great hymns of our spiritual forefathers will never again echo in its passages. Since 1969, 1,500 churches in England have heard that final thud as their doors were shut after their final service, after hundreds of years of active life. Now, this is talking about some churches over in the country of England, United Kingdom. The book that I have, or that I got this from, is a book that we picked up when we were in Alabama. I don't remember if it was when we were there for my father-in-law's funeral or if it was last Christmas. One of the church people there has a small bookstore in their basement, and my wife was there going through the books, and they had this one book there for free. And so she picked it up, and for free. I didn't know if they just weren't selling the book and decided just to give it away, maybe to get rid of their stock, or if it was important enough, they wanted people to have it, so they're not going to charge anybody for it. Anyway, this book was written by Ken Ham and I forget the other fellow's name, Britt Beamer, I think. Yes. And it's a study that they did on churches and people who have went to church, a lot of youth, they did. The book is largely statistics of churchgoers, used to be churchgoers, and why young people left the church, and it is full of a lot of statistics. And I hope and trust, I believe that the statistics, if it would be done with our conservative Anabaptist churches, would not be the same as what they found in these nominal churches out there in the States, in the United States. However, we're made of the same flesh and blood. We're made of the same dust that these other people are. And we are not immune to the same things that have taken place in these other churches. And the young people of leaving the church and not coming back. Over in England, then, there's actually, according to this book here, there's an organization. Well, right next to this, or close to this church that this writer was talking about, where he went, there was just a small group of people gathered there for Sunday morning service. Not far away, on a building, he found a sign that read, "Advisory Board for Redundant Churches." And there's actually an organization, the Redundant Churches Fund. It has the idea, or their plan of seeing after old churches that have closed their doors. They're not in use anymore for church. And if the building's of any value, then maybe it might be restored and used for some other purpose. Or if it's an old dilapidated church, they'll just tear it down and get rid of it. So there's actually an organization to oversee some of these churches. So, in other words, what's left, if what's left of these churches has some value physically, it is sold or it is preserved. The rest is abandoned or bulldozed. What has become of the buildings worth keeping? Other former places of worship have been turned into museums, clothing shops, music stores, liquor stores, nightclubs, and tattoo and piercing studios. One is even now used as a Sikh temple, and some have been converted into mosques. Hundreds of these churches have ended up in the hands of private owners who convert them into offices or renovate them for use as personal homes or cottages. Now, and it gave some pictures. There's one great big tall stone church with a tall castle-like steeple. It must be, looks to me like it must be 100 or more feet tall, built of stone, you know, old church. It's not in use as a church anymore, but it was turned into a rock climbing center. There's another church in John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in his hometown of Bedford, England, was turned into a nightclub. Another church was turned into a theater. Another big fancy church was turned into a restaurant. You know, with the foyer area, second story there with railing around it, you know, fancy tables set up there for a restaurant. Another one was turned into a Sikh temple. Now, I'm going to read a little bit more, and then we'll stop with and go into some scriptures. This one chapter out of this book again. I dare you to try it this Sunday. Look to the right and look to the left. While the pastor delivers his message, while the worship team sings their songs, while the youth pastor gives his announcements, look to the right and look to the left. Look at the children and look at the teens around you. Many of them will be familiar faces. They are the faces of your friends, sons, and daughters. They are the friends that your children bring home after youth group. They are your children, the ones who have been faithfully following you to church for years. Now imagine that 2/3 of them have just disappeared. That's right, 2/3 of them. The ones who go to secular school, even those homeschooled or sent to Christian school. The boys and the girls. The ones who sit in the back with their baseball caps pulled low over their eyes. Imagine that 2/3 of them have just disappeared from your church. Yes, look to the left and look to the right this Sunday. Put down your church bulletin. Look at those children and imagine that 2/3 of them aren't even there. Why? Because they are already gone. In their hearts, they're already gone. That's what they found in this study of nominal churches out there. 2/3 of them, the children in their church services, in their hearts, they're already gone. It's just a matter of time once they grow up. They're leaving for good. And like I said, I trust and I believe that the statistics would be different if the study would be done with our conservative Anabaptist churches. However, like I said, we're not immune to falling away from our God. I found it interesting. This book, according to the statistics, there's no difference between children who were homeschooled or children who went to a Christian day school or the public school as to how many left the church. Now, I'm not at all advocating a public school, by no means. But let's face it, probably every one of us who grew up and went to a Christian school, we can look at friends that we went to school with, childhood friends who are gone from the church now, just totally gone. You know, this, what will keep our children from the faith, from the same fate? This is a question we'd better ask ourselves seriously. What will keep my children from the same fate? You know, it's obvious, according to these statistics, children who went to a Christian day school or homeschooled were leaving the church just as much as those who went to a public secular school. I guess this morning I'd like to look at the subject of worship in God's house. So for a title, I might title it Already Gone with a question mark. You know, asking a question, Already Gone. Worship in God's house. You know, worship begins with a proper concept of God. Our whole attitude, our dress, our conduct, countenance, attentiveness, it all begins with a proper concept of God. As I think about that, I think there's a relationship between our worship of God and our concept of God and these statistics that this book was showing. What will keep this church here, this building, from years down the road being turned into another use of some kind? Well, who are we worshiping? That's a very simple question. Everyone, even the younger ones, will say, we're here to worship God. Well, what does the Bible say about God? I'd like to spend some time now looking at some scriptures. What does the Bible say about God? We're here to worship God. There's no question about that. Who is God? What is He like? Isaiah has much to say about God. And there's three words in my mind that summarize who we are worshiping. Those three words are found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's who God is. Holy, holy, holy. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Look at verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee. He begins there with the word but now. So we need to back up a little bit and see what it has to say before this. Let me just back up to verse 23 of chapter 42. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore He hath, remember, we're talking about, we're learning who God is. Here's what He says in His word. Therefore He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of the battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And then we go into verse chapter 43, verse 1. The fury of His anger set him on fire. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. As we go through this chapter here, we notice the tenderness of God. But there's also a side of God of judgment and vengeance. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou, that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. I'm going to go back and notice a few of these verses again. Look at verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. God has made us. God has rightful ownership of us. He has made us for his glory. For my glory, I have formed him. Not for our own glory, not for someone else's glory. And that's who we're here to worship. A God that has created each one of us here for his glory. Now look at verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Are we witnesses of God, that God created us? And my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. God is the only God that there is. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who we're here this morning to worship. the only God that there is, the God that has formed us. If it wouldn't be for God, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Verses 20 and 21 again. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragon, the owls. You know, even creation, the creation that God has created will honor him. God takes care of his creation. Then this people have I formed for myself. God has formed us for himself. They shall show forth my praise. Are we doing that this morning in our worship this morning? Are we showing forth God's praise? Now look at verse 22. It's talking about Israel and how they failed him. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Can God say that of me? Am I weary of God? Or am I excited, like David was, to be here in God's house this morning? Am I tired of going to church? And verse 23 and 24, the people were not giving God what was rightfully his. They were not offering to him what they should have. Now let's go on to chapter 44. Let me read verse 6 through verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witness. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God is saying this about himself. And God, we know God as an all-knowing God. He's saying, God, I don't know any other gods. Verse 24, 25 of the same chapter. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. And our God can do this. Going on to chapter 45. And there's a lot more in Isaiah and throughout the Bible that talks about God and gives us, helps us to understand who he is and his holiness and his righteousness and his power. Isaiah 45, verse 7 through verse 10. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou, or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Let's jump on down to verse 20 through 23. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I think I'll just stop with that. But the Bible is just so clear that there is only one God. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. That's who we're here this morning to serve. And if we lose that vision of who we are here to serve and to give honor and glory to, then we're a dying church. Now, a number of other verses, I have them right here, that speak about the worship service. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's Psalm 29, verse 2. Psalm 96, verse 7. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength." And Psalm 96, verse 8. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." These verses are similar, but they bring out, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. It's not a question that God deserves our glory, our praise. These things are due unto His name. Due unto His name. We owe God something. We need to be proactive in our worship, in our glorying of Him. So this morning we're considering coming to the house of God. A worship service. What is due unto Him? And how do we give Him the glory that's due unto His name? There's a few basic points I would like to look at here quickly. Number one, reverence in God's house. Reverence in God's house is something that is due unto His name, that God wants, that God expects. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." You know, God sees what's going on in this very room. God, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. We cannot get away from the eyes of the Lord no matter where we are. And God sees what's going on. There needs to be reverence in this area of God's house. And I know I have needs in this area, teaching my children reverence for in God's house. But just some things I thought of. Things like chewing gum, whispering, passing notes, using a Bible for photo album and so forth, going out unnecessarily, all contribute to irreverence in God's house. And I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. I don't know if these things go on or not, but I'm just saying some of these things are a distraction in God's house and is not giving the glory to the Lord that is due unto Him. We are here, a holy God, to worship a holy God. You know, our after church conduct, you know, our children, I think it's important that we teach them respect and reverence for God's house. If their respect and their knowledge, what they learn about God's house, is not what it needs to be, I believe it's just a matter of time until, you know, as they grow older, that the disrespect for God's house and who God is going to become evident. You know, we don't want our children to be leaving the church and what we stand for and what we believe. We want our children to pass on our faith to our children. And I think it's important that they are taught respect for a holy, holy God and our worship of Him. Reverence in visiting after the church service. I'm blessed as I think of my grandfather. He's been gone from this earth for a couple years now. I believe it's a couple years. But one thing that I remember so well of him was his concern for visitation after church. You know, visit about godly things. Visit about the Bible. I don't think there's anything wrong with discussing our work and some of the secular things of life, but do we find it difficult to discuss God's word in our visiting after church? Another brother in a church I once attended, it was his joy. It seemed like it was his joy after the benediction to talk about scriptures, to talk about the sermon, to talk about the Sunday school lesson. And, you know, I guess I have a respect for them, for those brethren. Dress, you know, why do we dress up the way we do to come for church service? It comes back to who we're worshiping. You know, we're not here to worship our governor, Mr. Walker, or President Trump. You know, it might be exciting to get to meet them, but we're here to honor and worship someone much greater, much more important than our president or governor. And we give our best to those we truly love. Think about that. I believe it's true, this saying. We give our best to those we truly love and adore. And there is no greater than our God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we really love Him, we want to give our best to and for Him. Now, casualness and complacency are not for the house of God. And that's why we have some guidelines for our worship service. You know, in our standard of practice. Things like dark dress socks and black shoes. At least elbow-length sleeve for the sisters and suit coats for the brethren if we're going to wear an additional jacket. You know, we have these guidelines in place. Not that they save us, but it is to help us remember and understand that we're serving and worshiping a high and holy God, one who deserves our highest capacity of worship. You might think that how we dress is unimportant. Well, how does God look at it? Does God think it's unimportant? God wants our best, and He deserves it. God deserves our very best. And that's why we take the time to dress up in good clothing and such like. I'd like to share an example, I guess. And I'll share it because it's something commendable. When we first heard that Brother Jaden and Sister Rissy started a special friendship, someone had sent my wife a picture on her phone of Jaden and Rissy. And one thing that blessed me and impressed me was that they were dressed up. You know, went out together. They were dressed up, fine clothes. It wasn't just a casual, however, we'll just go out for the evening, just however. But it was important enough to them. They dressed up. And why did they do this? Because they placed value on this. This was something special. It was something important. It's not just a casual get-together. And this morning, this is not just a casual get-together. God wants our best. And that's why we dress up, to give honor and glory to Him. Like I said before, it's not that these things have any merit of salvation to us, but it's a help to us, to help us remember who we are worshiping. And let's try to think of these things through the eyes of God, a high and holy God. How does He look at it if I'm careless about the way I come to church and big deal? It's just, you know, same old sermons again, same Sunday schools. How does God look at it? And remember, what we think of God doesn't change who God is. You might be laughing in your hearts about what I'm saying. You might not think that it's important, that these things are not important, but that doesn't change who God is. We're the ones who are missing a blessing if our worship is not what it ought to be. God doesn't change at all. No matter what I think of Him, no matter how I view Him, or how I view my worship of God, it doesn't change who God is. He's still a high and holy God and deserves the glory that's due unto His name. Things like obedience and worship. Let's turn to the Old Testament now. We're still in the Old Testament, but Exodus. There's a few verses I want to look at. Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to read some instructions here that God was giving for worship in the temple. Exodus 30, let me read verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. God told him to make an altar to burn incense. And then we go on to verse 7 through verse 9. God is giving direction here. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. Now, let's go over, let me read verse 30 yet. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Here we have God giving specific directions for order and in the worship of him, in the temple worship. He had anointed Aaron and his sons to see after these things. And now let's go to Leviticus chapter 10 and read and see how serious God takes obedience in his laws, his guidelines for his worship that he has set up. Leviticus chapter 10, let me read verses 1 through verse 7. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So incense was a sweet-smelling something that they made. It was burned for an offering to God on the altar. And the purpose was to honor God. And incense symbolized the prayers of the people. Then the censer. The censer was a ladle or shovel-like tool for carrying live coals of fire on which incense was burned. So here we have Nadab and Abihu taking their censer. And I don't know what put in their minds to offer strange fire besides the devil put in their minds, put doubt into their mind about what God had said. It says they offered strange fire. You know, just imagine the conversation. What do you think, Nadab, about why don't we just get some other fire? Let's not get it off the altar. It's, you know, fire is fire. Well, let's see. I don't see anything wrong with it. You know, what's wrong with it? What would be wrong with that? Abihu, let's... Might as well, you know, that phrase, what's wrong with it? That's what got them in trouble. I don't know if that went through their minds, but obviously it did. They didn't see anything wrong with offering strange fire. However, God's command was disobeyed, and his order for worship was not followed. His glory that was due to him was in jeopardy, and God would not have it. The glory that's due unto me was in jeopardy because Nadab and Abihu thought, we're going to offer, do it our way. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, burnt them. They were dead. Right there in the temple, two men laying dead, burnt. Because of their disobedience in worship of God. You know, the deed was done. It says they offered and offered strange fire before the Lord. The deed was done. And God sends fire and burns them. And then look at verse 3. Then said Moses unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying. Now this is what the Lord must have said earlier. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Moses was saying, this is what God was referring to. God is going to get the glory one way or the other. Doesn't matter if we do it God's, or it does matter if we do it God's way or not. But it doesn't change who God is. We might be missing a blessing. And in this case, Nadab and Abihu lost their lives. We have another example of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life for offering incense to the Lord because it was not his place to do it. God had ordained that Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, are the only ones to offer incense. And Uzziah thought, you know, it's a good thing to do, offering this to the Lord. But it wasn't God's way. So obedience is important in our worship. Disobedience incurs the wrath of God. As we think about the children of Israel over and over and over, there's examples of getting into wrong worship practices and feeling the and experiencing the judgment of God upon them. Now, I have a question for you to think about. Was thinking of the children of Israel and us today, was their falling into wrong worship practices a result of first falling away from God? Or was their falling away from God a result of wrong worship practices? In other words, which comes first? Does someone fall away from God because the worship practices are wrong? Or does the worship practice become wrong because we fall away from God? I think they go hand in hand. You know, our very life and action reflects our concept of God and our worship of God. We can worship God every day of the week, have that spirit and that attitude of worship. So how are we to worship then? Let's go to John chapter 4. Verses 21 through verse 24. Jesus saith unto her, this is the woman at the well there, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So a few points to notice. We don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship our God. It says, verse 23, the hour cometh when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. It says true worshipers. For every, we know if there's a truth, there's also a false. So if there's true worshipers, it means that there's also a thing as false worshipers. Who are we this morning? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof is the state of some people. Another thing I noticed is the Father is seeking true worshipers. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, the true worshipers, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is seeking those people to worship him. God is a spirit. There in verse 24, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. And then, God is not an image, he's not a wood, not stone, not air. He's not some mystical fairy tale being. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no options here. They must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not should, ought to, preferably worship me in spirit and in truth. But it says they must worship in spirit and in truth. And if we do anything besides that, we're not worshiping God. Not the way he wants. And then notice the small spirit. Must worship in spirit and in truth. This spirit is a small letter S. And I believe it's referring to our spirit. You know, the spirit of man has to do with our relationship with God. Man is a three-part being. I see the time's here to close. I'll try to close here just directly. But man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. And a spirit, our spirit is that part that has to do with our relationship with God. A soul has to do with our emotional makeup, and our body is that of the physical aspect. And the spirit is also used to define like attitude or disposition or our way of thinking. In 1 Samuel, Hannah was of a sorrowful spirit. I believe that's referring to her outlook, her way of thinking, her countenance, her disposition. It was of a sorrowful spirit. Now think about that as our spirit, our relationship with God and our attitude and our disposition, our way of thinking needs to be in tune with God. We must worship him in spirit, in the correct spirit and in truth. So concerning our spirit, our relationship with God must be in tune with God's Holy Spirit in our life. And our spirit, attitude, disposition and way of thinking must be right for us to have real worship. And then he says, in truth. The opposite of true is false. You know, if we're here this morning with hypocrisy, if we're not real, are we real with ourselves? If we're not, you know, would I rather be golfing or fishing, or is my mind actually out there? If we are, we're not, or if it is, am I here because I need to be or because I want to be? Are we honest with God? Is my heart in tune with Him? Or are there things in my life that I'm hoping God will overlook? You know, worshiping in truth also involves taking God with a Bible for what He says. Things like the headship order and head covering and not wearing of jewelry and not lifting up ourselves in pride and non-resistance, not swearing with oaths, communion and the holy kiss for the brethren and on and on. Worshiping in truth involves all of these things as well. So is my worship in spirit and in truth? You know, this building, this very building that we're in here today, will it someday be turned into a restaurant or maybe put a few bedrooms in here and use it for a mini lodge or motel? Will it someday be an RV park with this kind of a gathering place and campsites out here? God forbid that these things should happen. But it has happened to churches, thousands of churches across the world and in America as well. And we're not immune from this same thing, from the potential of this happening to us. You know, I believe that once true worship dies in the heart, it's just a matter of time until the church doors close. True worship needs to begin in our heart, our relationship with God. And it's important that we do what we can to make our worship service meaningful and reverent, a place where God can truly pour out His Spirit and move in our life. What is our attitude toward God, toward worship of Him? Maybe we'll just conclude with a few verses in Psalms. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The word also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh Thine house, O Lord, forever. Let's remember that. Holiness becometh God's house forever. And now, Psalm 95, verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And let's do that at this time. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker for a word of prayer.